The scripture reading this evening is 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, we'll read the first 18 verses, and that will also be our text for this evening, 1 Kings 19. This is the word of the Lord. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came unto him the second time, and touched him, and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose, and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this history in 1 Kings 19 takes place at the end of Elijah's ministry as a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel. Most recently, wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel have been leading Israel further and further into idolatry and down the road of apostasy, persecuting the faithful in the land. And it was a very, very difficult time to serve as a prophet. It's hard to imagine a more difficult place and time to be a servant of Jehovah. In the immediate context, in chapter 18, there was this great contest between God and Baal. God represented by one prophet, Elijah, Baal represented by 450 of his prophets. And the result, with fire coming down from heaven to consume the altar, was a decisive demonstration that the Lord, He is the God. And following that fire from heaven, Elijah commanded the people to slay all 450 prophets of Baal, and they did so. Then Elijah went up into Mount Carmel and he prayed for rain. 7 times he prayed, sending his servant to look for a cloud, to look for rain. And after the 7th prayer, then the cloud came up out of the sea. And Ahab was in his chariot and to go to Jezreel. And Elijah miraculously ran to Jezreel and beat him there. So this is a high point in Elijah's ministry at the end of chapter 18. Elijah's cause was being vindicated. Elijah's fervent prayer availed much. Elijah's God was proven to be the one true God by a miraculous display of power. And when we think of Elijah's ministry, we often think of the miracles that he did, and we think of his courage and his boldness, and we think of it, really his fearlessness before someone so cruel as Ahab and Jezebel. But the scriptures tell us in James 5 that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And we can see that here under the juniper tree. Even at a high point in his ministry, when he had every reason for confidence, here Elijah crashed. He's hopeless. He's despairing. He's despondent. He's lethargic. He's sleepy. And he asks God to take away his life. And to this hopeless prophet Elijah, the angel of the Lord came and appeared. The angel addresses his hopelessness, and with compassion he exposes Elijah's folly, but also ministers to him with gentleness. And he provides him with everything that he needs to press on in the service of the Lord, and to give Elijah hope. That's the end of this history, that Elijah is given hope that God is faithful to his covenant people, and that God is not allowing the wicked king and cruel queen to escape his justice, or all those who had forsaken the covenant, they will not escape his judgment. But neither must Elijah think that this is the end for his brethren in the northern kingdom, for there are still 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed his mouth. Let's consider then the angel of the Lord in this history who encouraged hopeless Elijah, first the hopeless prophet, then the compassionate angel, and the instructive sign. At the beginning of chapter 19, Ahab tells Jezebel about the recent events that and the things that Elijah had done, about the contest, surely, and then about the aftermath of the contest when Elijah commanded the 450 prophets of Baal to be slain, and that's even attributed to Elijah. This is what Elijah did, Jezebel, my wife. Elijah slew with the sword all these prophets of Baal, and Jezebel, in all her hatred and ignorance and arrogance of God and Elijah, vows, so let the gods do to me, so let me be slain with the sword, and more also, if I make not thy life, Elijah's life, as one of them tomorrow at this time. She swears on her own life that Elijah must die, must be slain with her sword. And Jezebel sends a messenger and conveys this threat, and It's interesting to consider why she did not immediately try to kill him. Why not send the messenger with a sword instead of a word? She may have been afraid on account of the recent display of divine power. She may have wanted to cause him to suffer more. We don't know why. She sends a messenger to give the threat. And Elijah sees this, receives the message, and he flees for his life. He leaves Jezreel in the north, where Ahab and Jezebel were, and he ran all the way with his servant into the kingdom of Judah, down to the southernmost point, the southernmost border of Judah, which is Beersheba. That's significant. He did not run a short distance away. He ran as far as he possibly could to in the land of Judah, even. This is at the edge of the wilderness. Providentially, this is a famous place where the angel of the Lord had appeared to Abraham and to Hagar and to Isaac. But there Abraham left his servant. It was probably Elisha. And when he left his servant in Beersheba, Elijah went further, a day's journey into the wilderness. And after journeying all day, walking all day alone, he came to a juniper tree and he sat down under it and he said to God, "It is enough." Same words that God himself spoke when the angel of the Lord was bringing judgment upon Israel for David's sin. "It is enough." It means this is, it is great. It is much. And now Elijah is saying it in a different context. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And with that, Elijah lay and slept. What was going through Elijah's head and his heart, and why did he respond in this way? For one thing, it is strange to us, or it would seem strange to us, that Elijah has so quickly come down from the heights of the victory in his ministry, according to God's goodness and grace. God had proved himself with the prophets of Baal. After 3 years of drought, God had answered Elijah's prayer and given rain. These seemed to be good days and peaks, not dark and deep valleys, but the devil was using the heights of Elijah as an opportunity to attack him and to tempt him. When Elijah was growing in confidence, perhaps, that's when the devil saw fit to move Jezebel to give this grievous threat to him. The devil used Jezebel's hatred and cruelty to put fear in his heart. Elijah surely was afraid. He mentions over and over again in this passage how they seek to take my life, and thus he prays, "God, take away my life." The devil used Israel's continuing and widespread apostasy, how they forsook the covenant and threw down the altars and slain the prophets with the sword. He used the apostasy of Israel to make him frustrated in his ministry. Elijah was ministering faithfully, and yet where were the fruits of his labors? Where were the souls that he had won? Where was the reform that he hoped for? And Elijah, through the temptation of the devil, took the burden of the failures, so to speak, of his ministry, so that Elijah put it on himself. "I am not better than my fathers. I couldn't do either what my fathers couldn't do. I'm the same as them. Israel goes on in their ways. Take my life." The devil worked within Elijah's humanity to weaken him physically. He brought him through. He knew he was on this long journey. He was running for his life. He was afraid and drained emotionally as well as physically. And so he knew he was going to be vulnerable, and he tempted Elijah to focus on these failures and to put God and his purpose out of his mind. The devil used Elijah's own flesh and folly to compound his faithlessness. When he left his servant in Beersheba and he went alone and didn't have support any longer, and he went alone in his own weakness, and he went alone when he was afraid, And he went alone when he was, and he put himself in a position to be tempted, so that he despised his own life and forsook his calling as a prophet. So there are so many facets to this hopelessness of Elijah. It was physical. He was tired, weak, and hungry. He was drained. Think about the run that he, from Carmel to Jezreel. Think about how emotionally and mentally drained he was, about how his fear added to that. He wasn't thinking straight. He wasn't thinking reasonably. No one who's thinking reasonably would put themselves in that position of being alone when they're weak and being pursued. Spiritually, he was losing heart. His faith was very weak. He had lost sight of God's promises, or at least this, he was doubting that God was going to be faithful to his promises. He even wrestles with his own pride, and we see his pride when he confesses twice his zeal, his jealousy for the Lord God of hosts and for his people. And when he laments that he's alone, that there are no other prophets, that's pride, beloved congregation, because it was not true even. It was not true. Obadiah, a servant of Ahab, a faithful servant of Ahab, had hid, in the previous chapter we're told, 100 prophets of the Lord in a cave alive. There are elements involving him personally as a man, his life, his well-being, his mind, his heart, just as we considered, but also officially, his office. He was disheartened by the pain and the difficulty and the apparent futility of his labors as a prophet. And that official aspect of all this hopelessness also helps us understand really what's the root of Elijah's despair and hopelessness. Elijah, as a man in office, had before him God's covenant and God's covenant with Israel, and had labored on behalf of God's covenant, bringing the word to them faithfully, being diligent in his office, being bold in his office. And yet it seemed it was having no effect. Israel was still on the same trajectory as before. The condition of Elijah I call hopelessness. You could just as well call it depression. Depression is a multifaceted state of hopelessness affecting the mind and the body and the soul. It often relates to our own difficulties, our circumstances, and is compounded by our weaknesses, our failures, and our foolish responses to those circumstances. There are others in the church who will be able to speak more precisely to the misery of depression. And yet, from the understanding that I have gained, it has this in common: no matter what shape or form it takes, it is an overwhelming hopelessness. Hopelessness for a mother who looks at her calling and sees all that she has done and all that she knows she ought to be doing and can't even bring herself to move forward through the day without being utterly overwhelmed. Hopelessness for a father trying to provide and lead, and knowing his own failures in the days gone by, and seeing his own weakness, and wondering whether he is even equipped to lead his family as he believes he must. Hopelessness of the son or the daughter, the young man or the young woman who has a life in front of them, and seeing their peers who seem to be getting along just great and who are strong. And maybe we seem to be strong to others and they look at us like in Elijah. Elijah, how can you be here under the juniper tree sitting here hopeless? How can you, young man, on all the sports team, how can you, young woman, getting all those good grades and thriving and having so many friends, how could you be so hopeless? And yet the devil uses so many circumstances. He uses our pride. He uses the people around us. He uses our failures. And he brings us to be tempted in our flesh in the moment. It's the easy way to just lay down and give up. And this kind of misery and hopelessness is not uncommon either among God's servants in office. If you pay attention to the news in the broader Reformed and Presbyterian community, even the broader Christian community, you will notice that there is a plague upon the ministers in many different churches. They're dropping like flies for all different kinds of reasons. Among them would be burnout, which is basically a form of depression that comes upon one who is laboring in his office and comes to a point of being overwhelmed and perhaps hopeless. The same applications could be made to elders and deacons. I'm thankful for their terms of 3 years, and they are thankful for them too. It's part of the wisdom of Reformed Church government. But even within those 3 years, there are challenges and difficulties that are very great. And there is a temptation for ministers and elders and deacons to become frustrated at the futility, apparent futility of our work, and to foolishly take that as a burden and put it on our own shoulders. When in a particular case, there's absolutely no progress. When the word is faithfully preached and there is no fruit, or it's even rejected altogether. And it may even be a temptation to take the blame, and there is a proper place for humility in service in the church, that we do so in our own weakness. And yet we must remember that resistance to the word is the will of God, and God's word does not return void. There may even be a temptation for a church who wonders whether God's mercies have run out. Or maybe there's another temptation in our pride. We're not burned out in the end. We feel okay. We think we have done everything that we can do. But it's not our fault, because we've been very zealous, very jealous for the Lord God of hosts and His covenant. And thus we blame either God or we blame all the people. There are all kinds of sinful responses to the challenges of ministry. And in the moment, they seem very reasonable and they seem appealing. Running away, quitting, isolating ourselves from our friends and colleagues, not taking care of ourselves, not eating, exercising, becoming lethargic and sleepy, forsaking the care of our souls, refusing or failing to eat the fruits of the word that we study and bring. The misery of depression or hopelessness is a terrible thing for anyone who comes into that kind of condition. And sometimes it's difficult to understand it when we're not in it. I confess that even myself. It's an even greater grief when this kind of hopelessness comes upon one who is in a position of special office. Because then their labors will be affected and the whole flock will feel it. The angel of the Lord, who is God and the pre-incarnate Christ, is well acquainted with infirmities like this and the temptations that come upon us in trying circumstances. And he does not turn a blind eye to his servants or his church. He is compassionate. So when Elijah slept under the juniper tree, an angel, he's called at first, just an angel, but he's later revealed to be the angel of the Lord. He touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, as Elijah looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. This was a miracle, a miraculous preparation of a meal that would serve him in his body, that would give him strength because he was not eating. But he ate and he drank and he laid himself down again. And then the angel came again the second time, and again he touched him. And if you recall from some of Jesus' own miracles, the touch often had that symbolic significance of recognizing them as an individual and drawing near to them in their affliction. And that's what the angel does here. And this tells us, too, that the angel was, though angels were ministering spirits, this angel, in this case, took on a form so that he could physically touch Elijah. And even that touch brings us to be mindful of the kind of compassion that Jesus would have and that he associates with us and comes to our aid and stands at our side. And he says, "Arise and eat." And this time he says, "The journey is too great for thee." We have not been told to this point where he's going, where Elijah was going. And we don't know whether Elijah was always planning to go to Horeb if he was just planning to run away and die in the wilderness. But either way, the angel makes plain that it was the will of God that he should continue on in his journey and go to Horeb, the Mount of God, Mount Sinai, where God covenanted with his people. And for 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah was miraculously sustained in the strength of that meat and drink. Just one meal for 40 days and 40 nights, and the Lord sustained him on the strength of that food. And that again lifts our minds and hearts to consider the heavenly meat and drink, which is the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which sustains us in our hope and in our joy all our days. But this food also had a physical effect and preserved him in his bodily strength so that he could undertake a long journey into the wilderness and come and meet his God in the mount. The angel had compassion or pity for Elijah, in that he provided for Elijah according to his need. His need had many facets, remember. And part of the need was his physical weakness. His physical weakness in that he had not eaten and he was laying down and sleeping. And he went to him and he prepared a meal for him and gave him a cruse of water. He met Elijah's need. For part of Elijah's need was that he had isolated himself and was in need of a friend, a companion. He had foolishly left his servant behind, but the angel draws near and he touches him. He met Elijah's need in insisting that he arise from his slumber. And it may be that someone who is in depression says, "That's the last thing I need to get up from my sleep. That's the last thing I need, but to try and face another day or another task. And at times, in compassion, we might withdraw ourselves and allow them to get the rest that they need. But at times, it may be that we must draw near to them and insist that they arise. Arise and eat. You must eat or you'll waste away. You have a calling here. You cannot live out the rest of your days in slumber. You have work to do, a journey to undertake. He provided food. He provided companionship. He provided persistence. Once he appeared and touched him and said, arise and eat. But in compassion, he persisted because Elijah laid down right again and straight away and slept. And he approached him again with kindness and said, arise and eat for a second time. The angel meets him in his need and setting before him a destination. A destination. You have a journey. You have a purpose here. You have work to do. And evidently Elijah understood where he must go. That he must go to the Mount of God and meet his God. And in compassion, if we're ever trying to help our brothers and sisters in their hopelessness, we must bring them to God. The angel did not deal harshly with Elijah. There are so many things we can say and have said about Elijah's folly in this episode of his life and ministry, his pride, his unreasonable and irrational and faithless choices. But the angel of the Lord did not forsake him or berate him, but he ministered to him and encouraged him and upheld him and directed him and corrected him. He touched him and provided for him and sustained him. God had a purpose for Elijah. And Elijah came to understand that he had work to do. And the compassion that he had was not only for his earthly life and not only for Elijah personally. The compassion that he had was for all of Israel, because Elijah was called to serve the nation of Israel. And the compassion of the angel met Elijah precisely in his heart. And we don't see the true nature of his compassion or the full scope of his compassion until we see what the Lord had in store for Elijah at the mount. After those two appearances of the angel to Elijah, we don't read from that point on about the angel anymore. Instead, we read of the word of the Lord, and we read of the Lord himself. Not going to take the time to prove this, but I hope you can recognize, seeing that we have an understanding now, that the angel of the Lord is God and is distinct from God as the pre-incarnate Christ. And seeing that we are familiar with the Word, the eternal Word, being the same person, the same mediator, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. For the inspired writer of 1 Kings to transition from the angel, calling him the angel of the Lord, to calling him the Word of the Lord, is not to say that there is a new entity here, but the same person, the same being is here, the Word and the angel. This is the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word, who would be made flesh. The reason that this might be changed, that this identification of this person is changed, is to emphasize what the work that they were doing. And the angel came and had a form. And he had a form such that he could reach out and touch Elijah. And we needed to understand him as the angel to be able to conceive of that. But then the word comes to him. The word of the Lord comes to him, and now the message is being emphasized, and the content of that message is being emphasized rather than the presence of the angel with him. When Elijah in verse 9 came thither unto the mount and to a cave. Then he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? There is some irony in that Elijah came to Horeb and then lodged in a cave, because when he will claim that he is alone, that he's the only one left, he was disparaging the 100 prophets that Obadiah had hid in a cave as though they didn't even exist. And now he himself is in a cave in the Mount of God. The question, What doest thou here, Elijah? Brings out Elijah's answer. I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. In answer to that speech of Elijah, the word of the Lord says to him, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Here's another evidence that the word is like the angel, one with God and distinct from God. The word says, Stand before the Lord, showing us that there is a distinction between the two. And God was going to do a wonder for Elijah's instruction. And behold, verse 11, behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And again the question came to him, a voice, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he gives the same speech. He complains again that he has been jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Israel is obstinate. God's altars are thrown down. The prophets are slain with the sword. I only am left. And they're trying to take my life too. There is much folly in Elijah's answer and stubbornness in that he gives this answer even after seeing this awesome display of God's power. This is an unspiritual and fearful and doubting perspective that Elijah is persisting in. He's been moved out of the shade of the juniper tree, but he's still wallowing in self-pity and in frustration and in hopelessness. But God, in his compassion, had shown him all that he needed to see. Elijah's concern was for the name of God, so he declared how jealous he had been for the Lord God of hosts and for his covenant. And now God revealed that Elijah still had more work to do, and he commanded him to go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And he gave him the instruction to anoint Hazael as king of Syria, to anoint Jehu as the king of Israel, and to anoint Elisha to be prophet in his place. And the purpose of anointing these three individuals to their respective offices was that God was going to use these three persons to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel and the kingdom of the northern 10 tribes. God was going to bring judgment. Elijah was doubting that that would ever happen. Elijah saw the wickedness of Israel, and he labored to try to bring them out of it. And he proclaimed this judgment that was coming to Ahab and Jezebel, and yet nothing was happening. And Elijah thought, God's not using me. God's not using me to bring a resolution to this great offense to God's name. But God revealed he was going to defend his own name And he would use Elijah to do it by anointing these three individuals. Hazael would slay them with the sword, and Jehu would slay those that are left, and Elisha would slay those left by Jehu. It was never the jealousy and zeal of Elijah that was going to maintain reverence for God's name. Elijah also needed to learn the way that God worked. God was not going to do what Elijah hoped that he would do, which was save his people. He was not going to do that with a mighty display of power. That's the significance of that sign. The Lord passed by and Elijah saw a mighty display of power, even destructive power. And how the wind passed, a great and strong wind, rent the mountains. Just imagine, you're on Mount Horeb, all these great rocks before you, and the wind can come all day and all night. Hurricanes and tornadoes and typhoons and whatever other kind of storm that brings the wind can go against a mountain. And you know what will happen? The mountain will not move. But God, with His wind, broke apart the rocks before the Lord so that they shattered into pieces. Incredible power. And then it's revealed that the Lord was not in the wind. And then after the wind, there was an earthquake. And imagine Elijah standing at the opening of the cave and the whole mountain shaking. And he's imagining the whole mountain crashing down upon him. An incredible display of power. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then there was a great fire. And we're not told anything about what this fire did, but a great fire came and was set on display before Elijah, and surely the fire gave light, and surely the fire gave heat, and surely the fire was destructive in one shape or form, and yet the Lord was not in the fire. And it may have been that Elijah thought that God might come down to the northern tribes and come with a great display of power. And He did, didn't He? With the fire from heaven upon the altar in the contest with Baal. And yet it came to no effect. That display of power is not going to be the way that the people of God are brought to a true faith. And the nation of Israel is led in reform. And after the fire, a still, small voice. A whisper, as it were. Silent. Almost unnoticeable. And the Lord was in the still, small voice, and Elijah perceived that. He heard it, and he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in the cave. God had passed before him. Jehovah had passed before him in the still, small voice. He had to cover his eyes for the glory that was present in that voice. And even though he persisted for a time in his complaint, in his frustration, and in his fear, and in his desperation, God had led him to see how he would do his work through the still, small voice. That voice we know as the preaching. And the power of that word is the message. And in that message and through that means the Word, who is the angel, is present in all His glory. And in all His power, the same power that gave Elijah those great displays in the wind and the earthquake and the fire, that same power and more is right there in the voice of Elijah as a prophet and in the preaching of the Word still today. Elijah needed to be instructed that the power of God unto salvation was to be brought to the people of God in a weak and sometimes invisible means. He needed to be reminded that that voice was so powerful, so mighty, so holy, so glorious that it could never be ineffectual for the purposes of God. And this sign is for our edification too. We are facing our own circumstances of discouragement in our churches, and so are others around the world. We are not alone in our struggles. We are not alone in the challenges that we face and the tribulations we are enduring. We see God's name dishonored. We see true worship forsaken. We see faithful men and women persecuted. When we feel alone in our service in the Lord God of hosts, we are not alone. But what are we hoping for as members of the church? And what are we hoping for as pastors and as elders and deacons? How will the Lord work? Through the still small voice. Through the proclamation of the word of truth. For in that word of truth, Jesus Christ is revealed and present. And all his work is made known, from his birth, his suffering, his death, his burial, his descent into hell, a perfect work of suffering to take away all of our sins and to satisfy all of God's justice. And in that word, Christ exalted is made known, resurrected and ascended and sitting and ruling on God's right hand. And he shall come again to judge with great power and make all things new. And he shall raise our bodies again on the last day. The word of that gospel is the means that God will use to bring judgment upon the obstinate and to bring salvation to his elect. So ministers must press on and proclaim the word simply and faithfully. And members must attend to that word and pray for the furtherance of that word and for the continuation of that preaching in the churches and on the mission field. And do, as I know you do, pray for our pastors and our elders that we might be sustained in our confidence in the word. And that as office bearers and members alike, we might have a high regard for the means of preaching, for the still small voice. And we must be on guard against the proud folly that says it's everyone's fault but our fault. And we must be on guard against the great unbelief, which says that though we've done everything that we can do, God has not given us the return that we had hoped for. And we must be on guard lest we retreat to the juniper tree and lay down and give up and ask God to take away our life. Do not go there. Do not go to the juniper tree. And if you are there for in your own circumstances, which may be very different from Elijah's, then be encouraged that the angel appears to his own. And you won't see him with your earthly eyes. And you won't feel his touch on your shoulder. But the angel will come to you through his spirit and his word. And you will see him there. You'll hear his still small voice through that word and in the preaching of the word. And he will minister to your need. And the angel may come in the care of the deacons who bring you not only the mercies of the word and the still small voice, but also enable you to have food to eat and drink and lift you up and give you strength for your labors for that day. And the angel may come through the members of his body, as he is present in all the members, and they might come to you and put their hand on you, and give you that compassionate touch. And they might set a meal before you to sustain you, but more importantly, they will bring you to eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ and remind you that he is not unacquainted with our infirmities, but he is sympathetic and has been tempted in all manners, like as we are, sin excepted. The angel of the Lord, though he had not yet come in our flesh, according to God's counsel he would, and according to his perfect knowledge he already had an infallible understanding of Elijah's need. And he so also has an infallible understanding of your need. He was crucified for you, beloved. He knows pain and grief. He knows your weakness and your frailty, and he will minister to you. The instruction that accompanied the sign is the greatest encouragement at all, and the most compassionate aspect of this whole text, in my very weak judgment. What Elijah needed to be reminded of was the unchangeable purpose of God. The unchangeable purpose of God is election. His decree in all of eternity to save his chosen people unto eternal life, to save them from their sins and to save them into his fellowship by the word of his power. And Elijah had forgotten this unchangeable purpose of God. He had begun to doubt the faithfulness of God to his own covenant people in Israel. And so we may ask ourselves and go right to the application in the conclusion now, what is it that sustains the hope of the church? And what is it that sustains the hope of the preacher and the confidence of the preacher? And what is it that sustains all of us in our stations and callings as we give ourselves in the support of the preaching of the word, as we oversee the actual preaching of the word, or as we preach that word? It's the reality that God has revealed in the word that his people shall be saved. And he has preserved them from following after all the pressure of the world and of the apostate church. He has his people even in that apostate nation of Israel. They're there and they haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and those mouths have not kissed him. 7,000 of them there were, even in the kingdom of wicked Ahab. 7,000, a remnant according to election. Elijah forgot about that. He put it out of his mind, and all he only went on what he saw. And what he saw was a word that went out to no avail, not trusting the spiritual effect of that word, according to God's will, was to harden and bring judgment upon the majority of the nation, and not reserving for himself that blessed hope that that word would go forth and touch and feed and encourage some downcast souls in desperate circumstances in the northern kingdom of Israel. Elijah almost boasts of how jealous he was for the Lord God of hosts, and yet he seems to have forgotten the name of Jehovah, God of hosts, the power that he wielded, the unchangeable aspect of his nature. He professes that the children of Israel has forsaken thy covenant and thrown down his altars and slain his prophets. And he is grieved by this, how unfaithful they have been. And he is grieved about those altars. They've thrown them down. Will being so jealous for those altars, being so jealous for the gospel, will we not rest our ministry on that gospel? That the chosen ones have been secured by the blood of the Lamb? And being so grieved over the prophets slain with the sword, then will we really give up and say, take my life? I'm not better than my father's. There's no sense in me going forth to preach the word any longer. God was merciful for Jesus' sake to Elijah. In his office, he was sustained. And he went on to do his work. And he would anoint one in his own stead, Elisha. May God so preserve us. And may God so preserve our ministers. And in his compassion for Elijah, God was also compassionate towards Israel, that remnant according to election, those 7,000 who had not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Because Elijah was the instrument, the mouthpiece of the still small voice, that is the preaching of the word. And that voice would be used to encourage them and sustain them and feed them unto the very end. May God be so merciful, therefore, to our congregation and to true churches around the world and meeting their need through His voice. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, feed us, quench our thirst, cause us to see that the faithfulness of the angel to Elijah is just a faint shadow of the perfect faithfulness of the Lord Jesus in our own flesh. He knows us and our needs, and He will not forsake us.